Our New Testament reading is from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 11 to 29. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is the word of the Lord.
Tommy is 9 years old. Tommy's parents are both scientists, PhDs in science. Tommy has been told mostly by his grandparents how smart he is, that one day he's going to be a great scientist, just like his parents. And it's true, he has a scientific bent. And one Saturday morning, he decides to involve himself in a science project that he has been devising in his mind for some time. What he wants to determine is how much toothpaste is there inside the tube of toothpaste. So he has a ruler, he's got a tube of toothpaste, he shuts the door of the bathroom in their home, because great minds need quiet and solitude to do this kind of research. And he begins to squeeze the toothpaste all throughout the bathroom. Now, kids, do not do this afternoon and tell your parents, "I'm applying the sermon." But he now has this zigzag line throughout the entire bathroom, and he begins to measure with his ruler how long this toothpaste that is now outside of the tube. This is real science. This is a scientific breakthrough is about to take place until Tommy hears the sound of his mother's voice. Tommy, where are you? Tommy, where are you? And now Tommy has moved from science to the cover-up of a crime scene. And he begins to think, well, maybe I can just get the toothpaste back into the tube. And so he tries to do that, but that doesn't work too well. He gets frantic as he hears his mother's footsteps coming towards the bathroom. He's trying as best he can. He now is trying to scrape it up, and he's making a mess of everything. And when his mom opens the door, he turns around and nuts what he wanted to say to her just a few minutes ago. Look at my science experiment. He cries and throws himself into his mother's arms and said, I'm sorry, Mommy. I'm sorry. I've made a mess of everything. And that's when his mom decided, you're going to major in history. Every single one of us in this room, one of our biggest problems is that our life is like this tube of toothpaste. Things come out. We say things. We think things. We do things. We don't say things. We don't do things that we ought to do. And instead of living this nice, wonderful life, we actually make a mess of lots of things. And a lot of us, and if you haven't reached this point, it's just because you're young, okay? When you get old enough and you make enough mistakes in life, there are lots of things you wish you could go back and put the toothpaste back in the tube. But you can't. It's out there. And what are you going to do? How are you going to clean up the mess of your life? How are you going to overcome those things you did last year or last week or even yesterday or 5 years ago or 20 years ago? If I had only done this, if I hadn't said this, if I had made other decisions, things would have gone so much better. But now I'm living in the present with a series of bad decisions, bad behavior, bad words, and I can't get the toothpaste back in the tube. The amazing thing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that what we see in this narrative that you've just heard is that Jesus Christ, by virtue of his death and resurrection, can help you live a new life. He can help you with that toothpaste that you'd like to get back into the tube. Well, he can deal with that. And he can begin to change you now. And his resurrection is so powerful in some sense, it can work backwards and redeem those things that you think cannot be fixed, but he can. And my challenge to each of us, whether you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, or maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure. Maybe you're here because, you know, family or friends brought you, and you know, a couple times a year to church is kind of what you do. Even if you have questions, you need to hear what and see what's in this text, and seriously consider putting your faith and confidence in Christ alone, or if you already have done that, to maybe recenter your life on this resurrected Jesus. So today we're going to ask and answer four important questions concerning John's account of the resurrection. The first question we're going to ask is, why should we even consider believing that this account is true? I'm not going to give a comprehensive answer, but I'll show you from the text why there's good reasons to believe that this is actual history that we're reading. Second, I want to see us to see the common barriers to consider Jesus and his resurrection. They're right in the text. Third, I want to sort of help us see what's the most important thing you can see about Jesus and his resurrection that you see in this text. And lastly, what does the resurrection of Jesus do for us on a daily basis if we rightly ordered our lives around him? So let's look at the first question. Why should we consider believing that this account is true? There are four gospel eyewitness accounts of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And scholars have looked at these different accounts, and they will tell you that there's strong evidence to suggest that all of these accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are collated from actual eyewitness accounts. Most of these books were written within the first generation of the actual events that took place. And so there's some significant reasons to believe that what we might be reading is actual history. But I think there's other reasons right in the text. You'll notice in verse 11, it says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb as she wept." This is Mary Magdalene. She stooped to look into the tomb. This is interesting. Mary is featured prominently in this account of the resurrection. And of course, she will struggle to believe in Jesus, although she eventually sees Jesus. And then if you look later in the text, in verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And then he had said these things to her. Mary Magdalene is, in some sense, was the last one at the tomb. Last one at the crucifixion, and she's the first one at the tomb. She's the one who's told to go and deliver this message we see in the Matthew's account, that she becomes the apostle to the apostles. Now, this should surprise you. If you were going to start a new religion and going to make up sort of an origin story of a new religion in the first century in Palestine, you would not be having a woman be the primary seer of the critical miracle, the resurrection, and she wouldn't be the one who's telling the male disciples about the resurrection of Jesus. You just would not do that, given the patriarchal culture which Jesus came into. You also would not have had someone like Mary Magdalene, who was a follower of Jesus for a number of years. She was at many of his miracles. She's at the crucifixion of Jesus. She's at the tomb here. And yet, John's account of this is that Mary doesn't get it at first. She doesn't believe. We know that Mary Magdalene, she'd followed Jesus, she'd seen his miracles. She probably had seen people raised from the dead herself. She knew that he had promised to die and rise again. And yet when she's confronted with the empty tomb, she cannot get it. Notice what it says in verse 12. "And when she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet, they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary,' and she turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni.'" Mary's having real problems grasping what she already knew Jesus was supposed to do. And to mistake Jesus for the gardener, yes, she's under tremendous grief, of course, but that's not a great, that's not what you put on your resume. "I'm a follower of Jesus, and guess what? I thought he was the gardener." When you look in the tomb and you see the empty grave clothes, and he's told you already, "I'm going to rise from the dead," and your first thought was, "Oh my word, they've stolen him." You don't present these facts unless they probably happen. And there's good evidence, as historians have looked at the gospel accounts, that John may have gotten his understanding of what happened from Mary Magdalene herself. She told him what actually happened. It put her in a negative light, and she didn't care, because she wanted people to know the truth. Now look at these disciples. Verse 19, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were being locked with the disciples for fear of the Jews." There you have a brave bunch, all right? They got the doors locked. They think that the religious leaders are coming for them next. Again, they saw Jesus. They saw him raise people from the dead. They saw Lazarus raised from the dead. They saw miracle after miracle, and they had been told multiple times by Jesus, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise again. And they're in a room locked up. And then you got Thomas in verse 24. I've got some friends of mine like Thomas. They're fun. They're snarky. Thomas would have done well in New Jersey. Verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So he didn't see Jesus appear when Jesus appeared when the door was all locked. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. I will die and then I will rise again. And Thomas isn't having any of it. Now he's not listening to these goofballs, right? He said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. It's not what you want the first followers of Jesus to be saying after they've been told that this would happen. Thomas has had multiple eyewitnesses tell him, hey, Jesus is alive. He's not buying it. And he is demanding that Jesus come to him on Thomas's terms. Again, you don't put this in the account of the first followers of Jesus, the critical miracle that the followers of Jesus couldn't understand, unless this is what exactly happened. And of course, this Thomas, a week later or so, in verse 26, 8 days later, the disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked. Again, these disciples now have the thing locked for 2 weeks in a row, all right? Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. I mean, Jesus is going to condescend to Thomas's demands. We're not told that Thomas actually did this. What we are told is when he sees the wounds of Jesus, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And of course, we know from church history that Thomas probably made his way all the way into India and took the gospel to that part of the world and died a martyr's death for this same Jesus that he had trouble believing. Anyway, we could go on, but all I want to suggest to you is that the way the gospel narratives read have authenticity about them because of the negative information they show about the actual followers of Jesus. You don't make this kind of stuff up unless this is kind of actually what happened. But there's a second question I want us to deal with, and that is this. What are some of the common barriers to considering Jesus and his resurrection? One of the things that's pretty obvious from this text is that grief can be a terrible impediment to you seeing Jesus. Maybe you've prayed to God and he didn't answer a prayer. Maybe you've experienced significant disappointment. Maybe your grief overwhelms you and left you discouraged, doubtful, confused, and undone. Mary Magdalene is all of these at once. That is until she hears his voice. Mary? Jesus was seeking Mary Magdalene, and in spite of her disbelief and in spite of her grief, he continued to speak to her until she saw him and so she could believe in him. I suspect there are a number of you here this morning. God hasn't come through for you in ways that you thought he should, and you're struggling to believe him. But the thing is, if we can see what Jesus did for you, it overwhelms that grief even. In your tears, you can still see Jesus as Mary saw Jesus. There's another obstacle, and that's the obstacle we've already looked at with Thomas. We demand that God comes to us on our terms. I mean, notice what Thomas said. I'm not believing what my friends said. They said they saw Jesus. These guys, you know, who knows about these guys? And I'm not sure about that. And I want to put my hands into the wounds, Jesus. I mean, that's what he's saying. Show me your reality on my terms is what Thomas does. Jesus comes to Thomas anyway. In fact, he offers to do what Thomas was demanding, but Thomas, I don't think, did that. I think he saw the wound, saw Jesus, and realized, this is my Lord, this is my God. But we have to beware that we try to come to God and demand that he come to us on our terms. We need to get this, the order right here. We're the ones with the toothpaste that's come out of the tube and we can't get it back in. We're the ones who can't solve our own problems. We're the ones who can't undo the things in our past. And there's going to be things in our future we can't undo either. We're the ones who need some kind of a savior to fix the brokenness that we've caused and to make our lives new again. And so we should be prepared to let this Jesus and this God come to us on his terms, and we ought to be willing to come to him on his terms because he's come to rescue us. There's a third question. How do I investigate the resurrection of Jesus? I mean, what do I need to look at? And there are two elements we need to see here. First of all, let me go back up to Mary Magdalene. Verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She wept. She stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, I don't think Mary sees this. I think she saw it later. But there's something really important about this that you might miss. We read it earlier in the Old Testament reading. You've got two angels who are sitting at the head where Jesus' head would have been and at his feet. And the empty place in between was where the body of Jesus had lain when it was put into the tomb on Friday. Now, we read a passage back just a few minutes ago. They talked about the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I know some, you're not my age, but I worry that anyone my age and over, which is like 30 and over, give or take. You're going to think that the Ark of the Covenant, because you watched Indiana Jones and the, you know, you're going to think that the Ark of the Covenant's in a warehouse in Washington, D.C. somewhere. It's not. The Ark of the Covenant was put in the temple, originally in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. This is where God met with his people, Israel. And there were a number of rooms inside the tabernacle, and then when it became a permanent structure, the temple. And there was one particular place called the Holy of Holies. No one went into that part of the temple except once a year. The high priest would go in and put the blood of this one animal, this one sheep, on the mercy seat between the two cherubim, between two angels. And it's like a box, and it would have the Ten Commandments in there and Aaron's rod in there. Yes, that was true, but blood would be put by the high priest in the space between the two cherubim. This would have been the atonement for God's people Israel, and it was made once a year. And it was so risky to go into the Holy of Holies. This is where the very presence of God was. They had to tie, you know, a rope around the high priest so that if he did something wrong and God struck him dead, they could pull him out because no one else was going to go get him. And this was all a picture of what? That God's people needed a substitute. Some, in this case, an animal to shed the blood and have the sins of the nation put on this animal, and that animal's blood was shed as an atonement for the whole people of God. But all of this was foreshadowing the moment when Jesus Christ would come all the way out of heaven, put on a human body, and when he's hanging on that cross, our sins are placed on him, and he is sacrificing himself as the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate sheep, the ultimate lamb for our sin. And when Mary Magdalene looks into that tomb, she sees the two angels, the cherubim, and in the middle where the body of Jesus was laying until he was resurrected. Obviously, she didn't seem to get it, okay, because she thinks Jesus is the gardener, but I'm sure later she thought about that again and said, that picture in the tomb is a picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. He became the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system of Israel when his blood is shed on our behalf. And Mary sees that. That's the picture she sees. And that's the picture you need to see. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we're talking about a God who put on a human body and came all the way out of heaven to die for you, to die for your mess, your sin, for the toothpaste of your life that's spread out all over the world, you know, the longer you live, to make that right, to pay for that, so that your sins could be forgiven. The only way to look at the resurrection of Jesus, you got to see what in the world did he die for so you can understand why he was resurrected. But there's more here. Notice what Jesus does for the disciples. Verse 20. When he comes in to see them and he says, you know, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus shows them his wounds. He shows them, I am the one who died for your sin. I am the one who has come to take your sin upon myself. And so I suffered and died for your sin, but now I'm alive. I now have the power to forgive you. I now have the power to change you. And I know that some of you, that this is your hang-up with Christianity. You know if you put your faith and confidence in Christ, you're going to have to follow him. He's going to be your king. And I know people don't like that. They don't want a king like that in their life. They think of, oh, well, typical Americans, we don't want anybody telling us what to do. We want to be our own boss. We don't want to be under some tyrannical situation. And of course, there have been many religious groups that, and religious leaders, I mean, pastors, we're the worst, all right, that are tyrannical. And so we sort of reject all spiritual authority. But listen, a crucified king does not coerce. A king who lays down his life for us, for our sin, is, that's not a king who manipulates. That's not a king who abuses. That's a king who sacrifices everything for us, and that's what he did. The last question, what does the resurrection of Jesus provide for us daily? I want you to see what the resurrection can do for you, what it does, what it ought to be doing. So take a look, so go back into verse 19, Jesus shows up with the disciples. 19, the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked. Disciples were in fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Peace be with you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that while we have made a mess of our lives, the toothpaste of our lives is made a mess of everything, he comes in and can clean that up, make us new, and restore us into a relationship with God. So no, we're not enemies of God. We're not rebels anymore with God. Our sins are forgiven. We have access to him. He can put us back into a relationship of peace with God himself. He also gives us a peace, an experiential peace, that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you understand that he rose from the dead, and therefore if you know Christ, you will rise from the dead after you die. There's nothing in this life really that can sort of affect you, all right? I mean, what's the worst thing that can happen to you today? I mean, I guess death, but if you know Jesus Christ and you know that you will be resurrected like he was, that's, yes, it's sad and it's difficult, but it leads you to a really good place. He gives us peace. And I think it's far deeper than that. It's, yes, it's forgiving our sin, but I don't think we understand the full power of the resurrection. It's hard to explain it, but I'll let C.S. Lewis do it. He's smarter than me, clearly. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, it's a very funny book. It's a fun book to read. It's about a bus trip, right, between hell and heaven and back again. It's enjoyable. Here's one of the people is talking to one another, says this: you cannot in your present state understand eternity. That is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. And he goes on to say it negatively. And to say it negatively, and some sinful pleasures, they say, let me have this, but I'll take the consequences, little dreaming how damnation will spread back and back into their past and contaminate the pleasure of the sin. Both processes begin even before death. The good man's past begins to change so that his forgiven sins and remembered sorrows take on the quality of heaven. The bad man's past already conforms to his badness and is filled only with dreariness. And that is why the blessed will say, we have never lived anywhere except in heaven. And the lost say, we were always in hell, and both will speak truly. I don't think we understand that when Jesus defeats sin and death at the cross, his resurrection is so powerful that it works backwards to undo all of our sin, to provide forgiveness, but undo all of that and redeem it. But there's more. He gives us peace, which is incredible. But he also gives us intimacy. He gives us new friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. If you look back at verse 17, when Jesus is interfacing with Mary Magdalene, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There's a number of things packed in there, Jesus' answer. First of all, he says, don't cling to him. I don't think it's wrong for her to grab onto Jesus, of course, but I think Jesus is trying to convey that because he's going to ascend after his resurrection and then send the Holy Spirit, which is the personal presence of Jesus, into our lives, we all who are believers in Christ can have an intimate relationship with this God more powerful than even if we can see him face to face. But also this phrase, brothers, right? Jesus said to her, do cling to me, for I've, you know, sinned to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them. This is the first time that the followers of Jesus were called brothers. Jesus' death and resurrection means that we were once enemies of God, but now we've been brought into his family. We now have brothers and sisters in Christ. We now can relate to God as our Father through Christ. The intimacy that we can now have with God through the death and resurrection of Christ is incredible. But there's also power to change. Verse 22, when he's talking to the disciples, verse 22, when we had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is this other gift given to us by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ. And that Spirit lives in us to change us, to make us different. The resurrection power of God enables us to live differently. And I know some of you are going to, you know, talk to me about this and say, well, I don't know, man. I don't feel like I'm changing much. Don't sell God short. Just think about what you would look like if the Holy Spirit hadn't come into your life. It could be a bigger disaster. I'm glad some of you are laughing. One of you is laughing. The resurrection gives us the power to change, to be different, to love, to care, to deal with our fears, to deal with our disappointments, to deal with our preoccupation with demanding that God does what we want rather than submit to what he has told us. Last blessing. I mean, there's so much here, but we also have a new purpose. Notice in verse 21, when he talks to the disciples, he said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. When you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you trust the resurrected Christ, you've been given a wonderful purpose to go tell other people about this incredible gift of a God who is able to make your life new, a God who is able to forgive in Jesus, a God who is able to take your toothpaste that's spread out all over everywhere and clean it all up and put it back in and give you a brand new start. And we get to share that message with people. And one of the things I will say is, I know some people hear, you know, oh, we need to share the gospel. And I think maybe you think I'm wanting you to go to Nassau Street this afternoon and yell, you know, Jesus is, you know, trust in Jesus. You know, it's, I mean, if you want to go do that, that's fine. Just don't tell them you're from Stonehill Church. That's not what this is. This, when you're a normal human being, and you see a good, you read a good book, you want to share that good book with somebody else, right? When you see an amazing sports event, you want to tell your friend, oh, you've got to see the highlights of this. When you see a beautiful sunset or have a great meal, you want to tell someone about it. When we understand the beauty and the power and the intimacy and all the peace that God gives you the resurrection, it ought to be normal that we want to tell someone about this incredible Jesus who has done this for us and can be there for other people. It's not weird. It's just sensible, normal, human being activity. And there's a reason. I mean, he mentions intimacy, the power to change purpose. There's a reason that he keeps repeating peace. Multiple times in the text, he says peace. Because that's really the most, in a sense, the most important blessing, to be at peace with God. All of us in this room, you've squeezed the toothpaste of your life out and you can't get it back in the tube. You made a mess of things. And the older you are, the more mess you see. We have a Jesus who came all the way out of heaven, died for that. He fulfilled the picture of the blood on the mercy seat between the cherubim. He shows us his hands and his side. He died for us so that we could be at peace with the one person that matters the most, which is God himself. And when you have that understanding, you can face the biggest enemy we all have, which is death. It is death. We're given enough time, you'll be up here at the front of the church in a box. Or I will be. When you are rightly related to the resurrected Jesus, you can face our greatest enemy with deep hope, deep joy, and with peace. And that makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to see the beauty and the power of the resurrection of Jesus. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, reorient our lives for those of us who have already put our faith and confidence in Christ and Him. And Lord, and for those that are seeking, for those who have questions, I pray that this morning would be the beginning of them asking and inquiring and seeking and investigating. Because this Jesus who died and rose again is the only one who is able to take the brokenness of our lives, to reorient them, to forgive us, to empower us, to overcome our mistakes, to make our lives new again. Because He's the only one who died for sin but conquered sin and death by coming to life again. Help us to see that Jesus in Your name. Amen.